You would turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 for a lesson this morning. It's a joy to be with you and to worship together, to be encouraged by each other. I appreciate all of you being here, especially our visitors. We'd love for you to feel welcome. If you have any questions, to ask them so that we can think about eternal things together and find out what the truth of God is. Appreciate all the men who have led in worship today and the thoughtful prayers that have been offered so that we can commune with God. And it's my prayer that as I participate in this leadership role as well, that it will benefit you. And I encourage you, as is always the case, I could say this every single lesson, but to test the things that we talk about, like the Bereans search the scriptures to find out whether these things are so, and let us yield to the truth of our Lord. I appreciate Campbell reading from 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, and we will look at that verse briefly at some point in this lesson. But it represents, I think, a very good basis for what we're going to talk about. We're to test the spirits and see whether they are of God. There is a standard that we administer those tests with. Someone tells us something, they claim to be truth, and it very well may be truth, but we've got to test it before we just accept it. And that goes for us today, this morning, but also in our interactions with people of the world. We would want them to test what we're saying, and we're certainly supposed to test what else is being said by others, but always with the proper and divine standard. And no test can be administered effectively, can lead to anything positive, without the proper attitude going into the test. Will I assent to the conclusions that are reached by this test? Will I agree with what is proven to be true? And if it is true, and I agree with it, will I take the necessary steps to be transformed by it, to be faithful to God through submitting to it? We're to be guarded against error. And the way that we do that by God's grace is to mature in Christ. And we can be encouraged that the tools and the armor and the weapons that God has provided us with to deflect those errors and to defeat those errors are far more powerful than the error, are certainly sufficient to do what they've been designed to do. Paul would say in his 2 Corinthian letter, as he dealt with the false teachers among their midst, that we walk according to the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we, brethren, should be very confident in that. If we have the truth, that there's nothing that can stand against it. No matter the ploys of Satan, no matter the erudition of the person that is pushing that error, no matter their intelligence, no matter their gift in rhetoric and in debate and in argument, the truth will stand victorious in the end. And I think in Matthew 12, we have a powerful example of this and a fundamental principle. And when I say fundamental, it's fundamental, but it's important that we understand it so that we can have confidence to combat error and that we can have the tools to discern truth and then accept what is true and reject what is error. In Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus has dealt with some opposition in the entire chapter from the Pharisees, especially about questions having to do with the Sabbath, and he's answered those with masterful wisdom and ability and knowledge, he's once again confronted with some opposition by the Pharisees. And what this section of scripture in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 30 does for us is it manifests what is a logical failure that is inherent within error. And that seems redundant to say it because error is error. Error means it contradicts something that is true. And so obviously there's a logical fallacy within that notion, within that doctrine, within that statement. If it is error, it's just logically not sound. And that's just the way things are. That's what truth and error means, stood in contrast to one another. But if we really comprehend that and we have the faith in God and His Word, then we're going to have the kind of courage and resolve and even calmness that Jesus manifests here when He's confronted and something is thrown out there that's not true, that may have very well confused or convinced the crowd if He had not spoken up. And all He does is He takes the error to its logical end. And that might seem like a contradiction of thought, that it's illogical, but you take it to its logical end. I'll give you an example. The error of Calvinism is a very logical system. But when it's compared to God's Word, it's illogical, it's error, it does not harmonize with God's Word. It's a logical progression, but it stems from a false presupposition of the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, that means, the Calvinist says, He must control everything. We don't have free will. We're either born saved or we are born lost. And so He has a hand in every single thing. We don't get a choice. Even the leaf that falls from the tree is predestined to do so, foreordained by God to do so. And so the logical system of Calvinism comes out of that error, and it's logical in regard to its sequence. But its start is in contradiction to the truth. And so there's a logical failure in all error. And so when we see something that is not in harmony with Scripture, we just kind of allow it to be taken to its logical end. And it will be shown to be false when it does not add up to what the will of God says. And that's what Jesus does here. We remember the text well, I think, where He casts out, he casts out a demon, and there is an accusation brought against Him. It begins in verse 22, that one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" I want us to pause there. Miracles have a purpose. Jesus has been making claims to this point. He's been teaching the masses. He's been speaking. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and this would have gotten out. "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So what are you doing to prove that, Jesus? Beyond the fact that just your very presence and the things you're saying and the confidence with which you're saying is proof itself that you are no ordinary man. What are you doing to back this up? He's performing miracles. They have a purpose. And here's what that looks like in the text. They ask, "Could this be the Son of David?" That's what He's saying He is. Could it really be Him? Based on what? The miracle that He performed. The miracle is irrefutable. The crowd knows it. And they are using sound logic. A man that does something like this must be true to His Word over here. That's how it works, because the power is coming from God. So could He be who He claims to be? And of course, the Pharisees, it doesn't matter what Jesus says or does. They don't want that to be true. They're not going to be convinced that it's true. And so they levy an accusation against Him. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Just pause for a moment. Have you ever, in a conversation with someone about salvation, not being by faith alone, but including a faith that obeys, been accused of being a Pharisee? Been accused of meriting your salvation? Been accused of a kind of egotism and pride that is utterly disdained in the New Testament? You've been accused by that? All that is a ploy of Satan. Hasn't that made you feel bad? Has that made you kind of worried about how you're going to respond? And certainly I'm not that. And you kind of chase the accusation instead of getting the root of the problem. That's what's happening here. An irrefutable miracle has just occurred. And they said, "He is casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub." They could not doubt the miracle. They could not refute that the miracle had ever occurred. They saw it. So the Pharisees are at a loss there. So what they do is they suggest that he did it by a different source of power, because the crowd is legitimately considering the idea that this is the Messiah, and they've got to put a stop to this kind of thought progression. They're not going to accept the evidence of the miracle. In his commentary on Matthew, J.W. McGarvey put this very eloquently it's very helpful. So I'm going to read a quote from his commentary. This is what he says about this and their reasoning behind it. There are only two possible methods of evading the logical force of a miracle. One is to deny the reality of the miracle, and the other to refer the effect to some other cause than the power of God. So the Pharisees, being unable to deny the reality of the miracle and knowing that demons are under the command of Satan, resorted to their only alternative by affirming that the power was satanic. He explains it derived very great plausibility from the consideration that as there were at least two powers by which demons might be cast out, and as both were invisible, it might appear impossible to decide whether it was the power of God or the power of Satan. And I think that's probably what was in the mind of the Pharisees to a degree. I may not be able to convince the crowd absolutely that he does it by Beelzebub, but maybe they're left with some confusion. Maybe they're not so resolved in their conclusions and in their actions that stem from the conclusions. But there was something unseen in the Pharisees' logic. It was illogical. In the context, it would stick out like a sore thumb, as Jesus is about to make it stick out that way. McGarvey continues, an explanation by which they thought they had both refuted the argument drawn from his miracle and turned the force of the miracle against him has only furnished him. It's equipped Jesus with something, with an occasion to show the absurdity of their explanation and their logical inconsistency in propounding it, to prove more clearly than ever that he acted by divine authority, and to demonstrate the fact that he was making successful warfare against the dominion of Satan. And I want to tell you something. That's what Scripture does for us when someone uses it to promote error. By grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. We got to run away from that to James chapter 2, because we're not saved by faith only. Well, that's a good idea. But how about stay right within the context and demonstrate in that very language of the passage is baptism implicitly. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he raised us up to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now you bring in the parallel passages. Don't run away from that scripture, because the truth will shine through if we just stick with it. That's what McGarvey is saying. That's what Jesus understood. They thought they trumped him, and he's going to show that you're playing right into my hand. And it's not because of anything I've necessarily pre-planned, but it's because that's just how truth is. Truth always wins. You cannot break the truth. The truth breaks those who try to break it. And so he gives a fourfold response. This is what he says in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Remember their words? This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They didn't really think that through, did they? They thought they thought it through very well. But this is the conclusion. Okay, Jesus says, let's take this where it goes. I'm not manipulating it. Based on what you said, this is where it goes. Everyone understands the principle that a divided kingdom will fall. Civil war is bad, unless it actually wins out and resolves the problem. But a divided kingdom, disunity in a church, it's bad. It causes damage. And it's brought to desolation. The houses divided against themselves will not stand. Everyone understands that's the case. There's beauty and power and harmony, but in disunity, there is destruction. You know that. As leaders of Israel, you know that. And so think about what you said. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. And so you're saying I'm working for Satan. But if the way you say I'm working for Satan is actually stifling his minions, how am I working for Satan? Satan's working against himself. How will that further his efforts? His efforts are going to fail. That doesn't make much sense. And you said that. Then he continues in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Let's look in the mirror now. First of all, what you said is self-defeating in a very basic sense of its logical fallacy. But if that's granted to be true, let's look in the mirror, okay? If it's true for me, it's got to be possibly true at least for you. If you are supposing that this irrefutable miracle might have come from Satan himself, you've got some people who claim to be able to cast out demons too. And brethren, he's not suggesting that that was actually occurring, but there were exorcists. We remember in Acts chapter 19, there were people who tried to cast out demons and calling on the name of Jesus, and Paul, who serves Jesus, and it didn't work. They were itinerant Jewish exorcists. They traveled around claiming to cast out demons. He's not saying that that actually was occurring, but let's just grant it to be true. If your sons cast out demons, by whom do they cast out demons? If it can be true for me, it certainly can be true for them. So such poses a problem for you. How are you going to prove it's otherwise? And if you prove it's otherwise for them, why can't that be the conclusion for me as well? You know, someone says, you know, you think you're meriting your salvation with baptism as a necessity for salvation. Well, let's follow that kind of logic. You're talking about no merit whatsoever. And if that's true, you're going to be pretty consistent through your speech. And then you talk about how, what about someone who's a good person, but they've not heard about Jesus? Are they going to go to hell? And they say, no, well, they're a good person. Who's meriting their salvation now? You see that? Stick to it. The error is, by its very definition, illogical. It can't harmonize with the truth. So if we stick consistently with Scripture and let Scripture speak, it will pick apart these foolish and weak arguments. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 is saying. So notice the only alternative, verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's either by God or by Beelzebub. We've already seen how ridiculous the idea is that it's by Beelzebub. So what if it's by God, by the Spirit of God? That means the kingdom is at hand. That means I am who I say I am. That means that my authority is greater than your authority. That means that you must submit to me. That means if you want truly citizenship, as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in that kingdom, you must submit and be born of water and the Spirit. And so he says in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first plunder his unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He says that's what's happening here. Not Satan being helped by me, but in the very throes of defeat. And that will be conquered ultimately at the cross. He who is not with me then, and this is important, he made his argument, he carried that error to its logical end, showed how illogical it is, how it does not in any bit, any shape, any form harmonize with what they know to be true, both logically and within God's word. And then he says this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That's the ultimatum. And that's what truth calls us to. Truth is objective. It is black and it is white. Its very nature means that it is true beyond whether you believe it or not. You can't change it by convincing yourself that something else is true or convincing yourself that what has been revealed as truth is false. We live in an age of relativism, where it really comes down to the methodology, the ability of a speaker and his philosophizing and argumentation and all of that kind of stuff. And it's almost as if it doesn't matter what the substance is. If his argument seems good enough, then I can accept it. And that's what people do to themselves all the time. They don't think about the substance in front of them. They convince themselves that something that is obviously false is true, and then they can sleep at night. But I want to tell you something. That's not how it works. And the truth will show you that's not how it works. And all that there is that's left is, are you going to be with me or are you going to be against me? It's not a matter of, well, your perspective or my perspective, your tradition versus my tradition. You throw all that out the door. And at the end of the day, it's truth. Didn't Jesus reveal this to the world? Didn't he reveal it in his infinite wisdom and power in a way that could be understood by babes? That's what he said in Matthew 11. Thank God that you have revealed these to babes. We're right there, Matthew 11, verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have not hidden these things from, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Are you so smart that you can't see what is true right in front of you? Or are we humble enough to accept Jesus' ultimatum and we side with him? To refuse Jesus in spite of the evidence, then, is actually to side yourself with Satan. The very thing that they tried to accuse him of doing, they exposed themselves in doing. They're workers of Satan. They're scattering abroad. Everything that Jesus is trying to accomplish, all the souls he's trying to save, they, whether they know it or not, are trying to dismantle it and defeat it, but it's not going to work. But which side are they going to be on? There's a logical failure of error. That's what that text just demonstrated to us. Error cannot stand against the truth. And we need to appreciate that and find some confidence based in that very fact. There's an obvious yet profound and powerful lesson we can learn from this encounter. Truth is truth no matter what. No matter who stands against it, no matter who challenges it, what they challenge it with, what their level of cunning may be, the rules of logic can't be suspended. The truth will win out and error will fail every time. And this is why we can read passages like Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, or 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, always be ready to give a defense, and we can do it with confidence because that's what we have on our side. We need to realize what faith actually is as the scripture portrays it. This is a big confusion out in the world, but make no mistake about it. Faith is logical. Faith is based in truth. Faith has an objective standard and foundation. Remember what Paul said to Festus when he said, "Much learning is driving you mad." He said, "I speak the words of truth and reason." And that's the case, brethren. And if we actually believe that, then there is nothing that is opposite of truth and reason, that is opposed to truth and reason, that will defeat us. If we've got the truth, we'll be standing in the end. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's not saying that faith itself by itself without any other thing is evidence itself, but it's resting on so much evidence that it doesn't need the actual sight or feel to know that that something is true. It acts as evidence itself because it's substantive and it's resting on a mountain of evidence. So he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen are not made with the things which are visible. You haven't seen God at any time, but you know that, don't you? It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is based on a standard. If you're having a discussion with anyone who claims to be a person of faith in Jesus Christ, then it should not be thought absurd that we go back to the standard of Jesus Christ and test it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a logical standard. God, 1 Corinthians 14:33, is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so those who are honest and persuaded by facts, by substance, by truth, they will change if their ways are erring according to Scripture. faith then, because it involves reason and truth, an objective and unchanging standard. It requires a logical approach to God's word. Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." In verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So it's unchanging. And so I go to it with the approach that there's a consistency that I must find, and then my beliefs must be based in that objective truth. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New American Standard Bible says, "accurately handling the word of truth." It implies that it could be handled inaccurately. Untaught and unstable people twist it to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 16. You've got to approach it logically. There's no your perspective and my perspective, your truth and my truth. There is the truth. And are we going to approach it with honesty? In chapter 17 of Acts in verse 11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily, finding out whether these things were so. Their reply was not, "Well, that's your perspective, Paul. That's your perspective, Silas. Because we Jews, we've always thought of it this way. And I know you're a Jew too, but this is new, this is different. And that's just a weird perspective I can't get on board with." They said, "If you believe the truth of the Old Testament, and we do too, we can figure this out." And many of them were persuaded because they were noble-minded. And as we saw with Campbell's reading in 1 John 4, you test the spirits whether they are of God. And by this you know the spirit of God. And it lays out what God has revealed. And then it says in verse 4, "You are of God, little children. They are of the world." They speak of the world. And then says, speaking of the apostles in verse 6 of 1 John 4, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." You turn to the inspired word of God. Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." And so there's a logical failure in error. We've got to approach faith and the standard of faith in a very honest and logical way and make sure that we are dealing with it with integrity, with integrity with God, but also self-integrity, if you will. I'm being honest with myself, and I'm not going to try to pull one over on myself. That's not what this is about. I'm trying to rightly divide the word of truth because my very salvation depends upon it. And of course, this concept of error having a logical fallacy by very definition is very broad. We could talk about so many different things. All error is going to be uprooted. And the teachers with it, and those who have bought the lies. Judgment will divide the wheat from the tares. Judgment will divide the goats from the sheep. And it's the truth which will be the dividing standard. "My words will judge you in the last day," John 12 and verse 48. It applies to everything. Just consider a couple with me briefly. Consider the logical failure of the error of the false doctrine that we are saved by faith without baptism. And maybe you're here today and you believe that we're saved by faith only. So I encourage you to just listen to this. I'm not going to try to be complicated about this. There's been hour-long sermons preached on this, and they have their place and they are very beneficial. But if you're just honest, you don't have to look much into that error to see that it is indeed illogical when it is compared to the scripture. But I think as brethren, it's important that we see just how simply erroneous these things are. If we're saved by faith only, and we're not saved by baptism, we've got to really break down what we mean by that. What does "only" mean? The New Oxford American Dictionary says that "only" means no one or nothing more besides. Solely, exclusively, only means only. A lot of times people will say we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that is a self-contradictory statement. If it is by something alone, there is by definition nothing else that is a part of the equation. From the very start, we can see there's something wrong with that. And so it's really important to say only carefully, especially when it comes to truth. Is it truly only? In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Is it by faith only, or is grace involved as well? It says that it's a gift of God. In chapter 1 of Ephesians and in verse 7, Chris read before the prayer for the fruit of the vine, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Is it by faith alone only? Or does the scripture say we're saved by something else? And this is one of those concordance studies that can actually be pretty fruitful. Look up the word saved or salvation or redemption and just see how many factors are involved in that. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll abandon this false doctrine of salvation by faith only. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is our salvation. Which is it? Is it the long suffering of the Lord or faith? 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And so godly sorrow produces repentance, a turn from sin, which leads to salvation. So which is it? Is it faith or repentance? Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and verse 9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't let anyone try to fool you that confession of faith and faith are the same thing. It's not. Because in John chapter 12, there were people who believed and they did not confess him. So is it confession or is it faith? Which one is it? And then we understand something about error. If you take it to its logical end and it just proves too much, it proves so much that you're not actually willing to accept, then it proves nothing at all. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it tells us baptism saves us. It is calling on the name of the Lord that we read of in Acts 2 and in verse 21, and then in Acts 22 and in verse 16. And so if you're willing to say that we're saved by faith only, and it excludes baptism, which is calling on the name of the Lord, a fulfillment of Joel 2, the prophecy of the beginning of that kingdom of salvation, a fulfillment of the washings that typified the washing in the blood of Christ, then you must abandon that doctrine. It proves too much. Someone says baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. But notice what Mark 16 and verse 16 tells us. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's an order in the Greek by the Spirit's revelation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, then you're saying you're believing, you're saved, and then you're baptized. That's easy to see. Which is it? That which contradicts the scripture or what the scripture actually says? If baptism, Acts 2 and verse 38, is for the remission of sins, and that's an outward sign of an inward grace, then obviously it means it's because of remission of sins. But was Jesus' blood an outward sign of a grace that had already been administered? It is if we're consistent. Matthew 26 and verse 28 tells us, as Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, what proves too much? Proves nothing at all. Someone will say, well, to say baptism saves is to suggest that we earn our salvation. Let's look at that within the pages of our Bible. In Hebrews 11, in verse 29, it says, by faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Before, it said about Noah that by faith he built an ark as he was warned of things not seen, and saved his household. By faith, these men and women obeyed. By faith, these men and women acted. They did something. Do we believe truly that Noah merited his salvation from the universal flood? Do we believe truly that the Israelites merited their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, that they crossed through, as on dry ground, the Red Sea with walls of water on either side because of their ability? No. And so why should it be any different for baptism? It does not suggest we earn our salvation any more than it suggests that Israel defeated Jericho by marching around the city based on their merit, or that Naaman was cured of his leprosy by his merit, or that the blind man cured himself by his merit in John chapter 9, or that we merit our salvation by baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us this, that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's how error is. If we just look to the truth and we test the spirits, we will see whether they are of God. The only question is, are we for him or are we against him? One more thing, very briefly. Consider the error of premillennialism. I say briefly and you might laugh. This is not supposed to be some lengthy series of it. I want to preach a series on it, at least of a few lessons, and we'll get to that at some point in time. But the doctrine of premillennialism, pre-millennium, is before 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's taken from the imagery of Revelation, which is highly symbolic. And so there's the widespread belief in the denominations that the kingdom is not yet here. And when Jesus returns the second time, it will be to establish the kingdom on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then we'll go to heaven. And there's a lot of nuances and branches of that that we could talk about, but there are some very fundamental and basic principles to this doctrine which fail the test of Scripture. If the kingdom of prophecy is yet to be established on the earth, and it is going to be established on the earth, then was Jesus lying in Luke 17 and in verse 20 when he says the kingdom of God does not come with observation? Was Jesus lying in John 18 and verse 36 when he said, my kingdom is not of this world? If it were, my servants would fight for me. Was Jesus emphasizing the wrong things in Matthew 6 and a host of other passages when he says, lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves don't break in and steal? Was Peter lying when he said that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth, they'll melt and all the works in them will be burned up? If the kingdom of prophecy is to be settled on earth and it just hasn't happened yet, how is Christ sitting on a throne? Acts 2 and in verse 36, after quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. If he's on the throne, then why are you saying the kingdom has not yet come? If it's on earth, Jesus must be lying because he says it's not an earthly kingdom. If it's not yet come, then Peter must be lying and the scripture must not have fulfilled itself because it says Christ is sitting on the throne. Now, here's something I think that those who believe this doctrine don't think about very much either. That quotation from Psalm 110 about him sitting at the right hand of God continues on to say, God said, has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When he's king, he's high priest. Zechariah 6 and verse 12 tells us that that man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord and he shall bear the glory and sit on the rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. And that's talking about the Messiah and his kingdom. If he's not king, then he's not high priest. And if he's not high priest, then there is not the offer of his blood for the atonement that you so desperately need. And if there's not atonement, there's not salvation, there's not joy, there's not thanksgiving for such great forgiveness, there's just being lost and dead in sin. They'll say, Jesus actually came originally to establish his kingdom on earth. And this is what blows my mind. Let's just be honest with ourselves. If Jesus set up the church because he did not succeed in setting up his kingdom at the first coming, and he will do it again at the second coming. There are some, I will just say, very disgusting implications to that kind of a doctrine. Blasphemous implications to that kind of a doctrine. God was given a name, called himself something in Genesis 17 in verse 1 when he told Abraham that you're still going to be blessed with a son and many nations, many people will come from your loins. He said, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the most powerful Almighty One. Job had it right in Job 42 and in verse 2 when he says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know that's a conclusion of a man, but it's the right conclusion, and the book demonstrates that. God boasts and challenges the idols throughout the Old Testament. Can you tell the future? Because I can. I can tell you the name of certain men hundreds of years from now. There's a psalm. We're studying the Psalms, and we'll actually study this psalm to some degree in Psalm 2. And it tells us something about that supposed failure, as the premillennialist believers will put it. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It seems like that's talking about, and the New Testament will confirm it in Acts 4. It seems like it's talking about Jesus coming and Jesus being rejected. Jesus coming and showing his authority, and people who are his people chafing at that idea and rebelling against him and trying to thwart God's will. What does God do? Does he say, oh man, it's not going to work this time. I'm going to have to come back again. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Remember what Jesus said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If there's any question about what that psalm referred to, look no further than Acts, the fourth chapter. I alluded to it before. The apostles had been imprisoned and threatened and let go. And it said they came to their own. They reported what was said to them. And they raised their voice to God in Acts 4 and verse 24 and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and he quotes Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to thwart your plan. That was their idea. But notice what he says. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Any doctrine, including this one, that has the audacity to even imply and hint that God's will, his eternal plan, was thwarted or suspended or withheld based on the will and power of anything other than his own decision is blasphemy. That's what it is. It's blasphemy. And it doesn't take much to show that. The very heart of premillennialism is before the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And there is far too many scriptures that show its most fundamental point is just flat out wrong. In that discussion, they'll suggest that the church was actually plan B. Plan B. In Ephesians chapter 3, it tells us that it was actually God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. It says, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus through all generations. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verses 17 and 19, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Which by itself, by its very fundamental language, goes against the heart of premillennialism. Death, Hades, will not keep me from establishing my kingdom. That's precisely what the premillennialists will say. And so just rest assured, brethren, if we got the truth, we got the truth. We may have to do some work. We may have to do some study. We may have to do some introspection. But the truth will stand. It may take some time, but it will stand. That doesn't mean everyone's going to submit to the truth. But don't you lose your faith based on some convincing error. Test it. All error will fail before God's wisdom. And we can trust that, and we can rest assured with that. We talked about baptism being necessary for salvation. There's some that just will not accept that whatsoever. I hope you will. God has granted you this time, if you're not a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism. The scripture is so clear about that fundamental. What's more fundamental than how do I even start my walk with Jesus? How do I become a child of God? How am I saved from my sins? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of them, then we can assist you with that this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need we can help you with, come forward while we stand and sing.